Well, we continue our sermon series this morning through the book of Ezra, which is a book about hope as well as disappointment. It's a book about promise keeping. It's a book about redemption. And as we've said before, it's a book about revival and reformation. Last Sunday, we surveyed chapter 1, and today we will do the same with chapter 2. So if you will turn with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of Ezra, which Ezra can be kind of hard to find if you're not familiar with its location. It's on page 458 in the navy blue Bibles in your pew. And when you arrive there, page 458, Ezra chapter 2, just behold the glory. Some of you are not there yet. Get a good look at it, all 70 verses of it. And let that fear wash over you as you wonder if I'm about to read the entire chapter. I am not. No, you can do it when you're ordained, Will. It would take about 10 straight minutes of reading, and what it would demonstrate to you is that Old Testament name pronunciations are challenging even for pastors. But we will read, we'll begin in the first two verses, if you'll join me there. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. There came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reileiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. This is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. These two verses that I just read for you constitute a mere preamble to what is to follow. What comes next is a list of names, totals out at around 125 names, and I've seen Bible reading plans that put an asterisk next to this chapter with the word skim in the footnote. You can skim this chapter. It's a long list of names. As it happens, there's a nearly identical list over in Nehemiah 7. The list makes a comeback, just in case you missed it. And so what shall we do with this? And can Pastor Brian really squeeze a sermon out of this thing? Just watch me. The challenges of the chapter are obvious. It's a list of names. And that usually can be pretty boring, unless they're your names. What do I mean? Well, let's start with each of you as individuals. I bet that if I asked what your name means, many of you are thinking about it right now, the meaning of your name, you could probably tell me. Almost everyone is a self-taught expert on the meaning of their name. And furthermore, I bet more than a few of you have done some family history work. Some genealogy, maybe traced your family tree, or at least you know someone in your family who has done that homework. I did a little Facebook poll a few days ago asking people about their family history and how far back they can trace it. And do you know what I got? I got names, all kinds of names. People aboard the Mayflower, William the Conqueror, John Webster. Others of you said that you were connected to the French Huguenots. Others of you said you could trace it back to British royalty. Lists of names are not so boring when they're your people. Those names you know. But why is this list here? Well, the text tells us. Look back at verse 1. These were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. This is a list of God's people. And by faith in Christ, we are bound with them into the everlasting cloud of witnesses. You know what that means? That means these people are our people. If you're a grafted-in Gentile, this is your family by the gift of the blood of Jesus. This is not a list of those people. This is a list of our people. And so I have at least three things I want to point out this morning and observe with you about Ezra chapter 2. First is that God's promises have names. God's promises translate into people with names. Second, God's people have work to do. He puts work before all these names. And third, God has a purpose for a family. So God's promises have names. God's people have work to do. God has a purpose for a family. So start with that first point. God's promises have names. Ezra 2 demonstrates the faithfulness of God first. That's the banner that waves over the chapter. And second, his love for his people. The exile would have been one long test of the promises of God, right? Is he really going to keep his promises to David? Has he abandoned us? Are we done for? Have we sinned beyond his grace? And look, plenty died in captivity. Some might have attained to comfortable lives. Perhaps life in Babylon, by the time we get to this point, was not so bad, because many stayed behind. Those who went back, we find out from Ezra chapter 1, verse 5, were those whose hearts God had stirred up to do so. And the implication is, and pretty much every commentary I've read asserts this, that plenty remained behind. You might remember when we looked at chapter 1 last week, I said that Ezra was a second Exodus. You have a people returning to their land. You have a foreign king telling them to leave. You have their neighbors providing them with silver and gold vessels to take with them. And just as chapter 1 is a second Exodus, chapter 2 is a second book of Numbers. Now, rather unlike the book of Numbers, the whole journey home is left out. Now, that is what we tend to think of as the exciting part. Right? The book of Numbers, you get through the name so you can get to the wilderness journey. That's where the story happens. That's the exciting part. But Ezra leaves out the exciting part and makes sure he doesn't leave out the names. Why? Because God is faithful and God keeps his promises. God told Abraham, "Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore." And here we have 70 verses of that promise. Adding up to all the stars and grains of sand? Absolutely not. Not yet. Ezra chapter 2, verse 64 tells us that the number added up to 42,360. That is not exactly all the stars in the night sky. In fact, it is about the population of Alexandria, give or take a couple thousand. But God is keeping his promises. This is why the prophet Zechariah tells us not to despise the day of small beginnings. God loves to start with a little and then conquer the world. So what is the list about? It is about, as we saw earlier, the people of the province. In other words, the people of Judah. We learned in chapter 1 that those returning from exile are primarily coming from three tribes. So that's good Bible trivia for you, right? What are the majority number of the three tribes that come home from exile? They are Levi, Benjamin, and Judah. Judah being the most significant one. And that makes sense. Judah had the largest share of promises given to them. It was from the line of Judah that the Messiah would come. And so especially if you're a Judahite, remaining in Babylon is a lousy proposition. God had given a promise for the Judahites, or as they would soon enough come to be called, the Jews. This was them keeping covenant with Yahweh. Because God's people are not just a sort of army of faceless hordes, stacking up impressive numbers and statistics for the kingdom. God's people have names. Remember the words of Psalm 8. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." that you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor, and named him by name in really long lists to make sure that nobody ever forgets. I editorialized that bit. What we must remember is that when we come to a list of names like this, what we're coming to by faith in the covenant promises of Jesus is God keeping all of those promises. And by the shed blood of Christ on the cross, these are not just names. As I said earlier, these are our people. We've been grafted into the covenant promises of old. And that means these people are our people. We are of them. They are of us. God makes and keeps his promises, not just to a big bunch of people, but to individuals, to families, to households, to clans that have names. So that's the first point. God's promises have names. The second point is that God's people have work to do. I actually want to take some time in this sermon and do an overview and an analysis of this list of names. I've been greatly helped in this by Derek Thomas, who's written, by the way, a terrific commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah. I think you could read it devotionally. But let's have a look at the list. I want to give you an overview of the list and make five observations about it. First, the returning exiles have 12 leaders. At the end of chapter 1, you get the mention of a fellow named Sheshbazzar. And so that's chapter 1, verse 11. All the vessels of gold and silver, 5,400, all these did Sheshbazzar bring up. Exiles are brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. So he's mentioned as one of the leaders. And then you get over to chapter 2, and you have, they came with Zerubbabel, 1, Jeshua, 2, Nehemiah, 3, Sariah, 4, Reliah, 5, Mordecai, 6, Bilshan, 7, Mispar, 8, Bigvai 9, Rehum 10, and Bana 11. 11 plus the fellow over in chapter 1 gives us 12. So think of it this way. Are all the 12 tribes coming home? No. But we do have 12 heads of 12 families who are representing a smaller version of Israel that now looks less like a nation and more like a city. Some have even said more like a church, though that would be a rather big church. But the idea is that God is working. There's been a pruning. There's been a drop in the number of exiles who have come home versus those who left. And so, but you do have the establishment of 12. That's not a mistake. God is reestablishing his people and doing a kind of reset of the house of Israel. So that's the first thing. Second, verses 36 through 39 give us a list of 4 clans of priests, okay? Jediah, Jeshua, Emer, and Pashur, and Hiram, sorry. So you have these you have these priests. There are about 4,300 returning in total of the priests, and that makes up about 10% of the returning group. This is not surprising. I mean, 10% is a significant number, but it's not surprising when you think about what they're going home to do. The mission is to rebuild the temple and to restore biblical worship of the one true God. You're going to need priests for that. And so, first of all, you have 12 leaders. Second, there is a priestly cohort. Third, you have the Levites, a list of Levites in Ezra chapter 2, verse 40, who were not priests. They are descendant from Levi, but they're not priests, and there's 74 of them. You see in the text right there from verse 40. These guys were probably going to be priestly helpers. The closest parallel today we would have for them is deacons. Now, what's interesting about these guys is that they probably would not have had much to do until the temple was rebuilt. Same with the singers and your gatekeepers. Even when the temple is rebuilt, these guys are ready to sign up for what I'm going to call seemingly menial tasks. They're not coming home to be rulers. They're coming home to serve. Fourth, if you thought those Levites had a small job to do, there are also the temple servants listed in verses 43 through 54. If you'll look at verse 43, temple servants, the sons of Ziha, sons of Haspua, sons of Taboth, okay? And the sons we hear also in verse 55 of Solomon's servants. Verse 55, the sons of Solomon's servants. Now that's a very interesting crew, because most of them have foreign Babylonian names. They were probably, not Babylonian names, but foreign names, not Hebrew names. They were probably taken into servitude after a war, well before the exile. These are enemies of Israel who were made into servants of Israel, and they were taken away with the rest of Israel. They were part of the exile, and now they have a place among the people of God. They're not slaves anymore. Their return home would have indicated that they'd come to believe in the God of Jerusalem, because they didn't have to go back to Jerusalem. Their names have been recorded as outsiders who had been brought in, reminding us that God has always been about bringing in the Gentiles. If you take notes, make sure you get that in your notes. God has always been about bringing in the Gentiles. That is not a new covenant invention. It is a new covenant glory actualized as never before, but God has always been about bringing in the Gentiles. Fifth, there were those who could not prove their genealogical descent either to Israel in general or to the priestly tribe in particular. They had no access to their genealogical records. This is told to us in verse 59. The following who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adan, and Emer, though they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. We also see in verse 62, these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Have you ever been unable to locate your social security card or your birth certificate? I know for a while I was interested in tracing my own family history, and I hit a dead end pretty fast. I was only able to trace it with confidence up to a fellow named John C. Rhodes, who died in Butler County, Alabama in 1844. After that, there are possibilities, but it's all guesswork. There are some possibilities that we might stretch back to a Rhodes family who owned an English estate in Durham called Little Eden, which is kind of delightful. But as best I've been able to tell anything from a firm conclusion. And so if you've ever had the experience of losing an important document like a birth certificate or a social security card, you know that it's quite the process, quite the headache to have to get it renewed, get another copy. But the point is that these exiles come home without any proof of like who they're supposed to be or where they fit into the lineage, but the point is they still come home. What qualified them for the return home was Ezra 1:5, God had stirred up their hearts. Period. And in a sense, it's the same today. God is building a church of famous names and nobodies. And all of us find level ground at the cross of Christ. That's why our worship, by the way, contains so many corporate acts, right? Confessing our sins together, praying together, singing together, responding with glad amens and hallelujahs together, coming to the table together, because we've been made into a family even as we come from different families. What I want you to see is all who were willing to return could return. Some return knowing that what lied ahead for them was not exactly thrilling work. Doorkeepers, janitors, and book holders, and so on. But they went back because they understood what they were a part of and what God had promised to them. And I think that's important for us, as later today we're going to talk about aspects of mission and vision and work together. What does God have for us? And what's needed for the work of ahead? Is it the sort of work that's glamorous? Or is it maybe going to go unnoticed? Maybe is some of what you do going to go unnoticed? It is easy when unnoticed work happens in a church. That is a fertile field for resentment. But the reason why churches work and work together is because we believe that our Lord has glorious things to say to people who hand out cups of cold water. This is especially encouraging, I think, for children. Kids, you might sometimes think that you don't contribute much to like the work of our church. But in reality, every kindness that you do towards your brothers and sisters, every good work you do, every word of encouragement that you give, every prayer that you pray, every good attitude you have rather than a bad attitude, is part of your service to Jesus. And it's part of our work together. Our aim, brothers and sisters, men and women, boys and girls, is to please the Lord Jesus in all that we do. And He's given us all the grace we need for that. Can you imagine it? It would be one thing if God had said, here's what you do, now go do it. But He said, here's what you do after I have promised you again and again and again to give you all that you need to see it done. This is not dependent on you, it's dependent on me. Finally, God has a purpose for a family. God has put His name on His people. And so He names them here in chapter 2. He details their names so that they will be remembered forever. One of the things I have really appreciated about the decades-long ministry of John Piper is the way he has demonstrated from Genesis to Revelation God's absolute commitment to the glory of His own name. I remember Piper preaching on Malachi 1:14, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." The only person in the universe who gets to talk that way is God. The God of heaven and earth is not hoping for the day, someday, when the nations might be His and when He might have kingship rights over them. He rules over them now. And what does He desire for them to do? To make His name known. To make His name known. And Ezra records how God loves to do it. I hope you noticed it. It was in chapter 1. We see it again at the start of chapter 2. He starts with families and He moves out. He started with a man and a woman in a garden. He started with an old, barren, childless couple and told them that their descendants were going to number like sand on the seashore and stars in the sky. He restarted, so to speak, in Ezra by stirring up, chapter 1 told us, the hearts of fathers and heads of households. To what point and purpose is God directing this family? The answer is, of course, toward worship. The rebuilding of the temple was central to their identity as a people. And to quote Derek Thomas, "God is seeking worshipers now just as much as then." John chapter 4, verse 23, that God is seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. Worshipers who are prepared to put the worship of God before everything else, and worshipers who are willing to engage in worship in the way God has set down in His Word. God is calling His people back to Jerusalem because He means for them to worship Him. It will not come, by the way, without cost or trouble. It will not come without hardship and interruptions and oppositions. But God is at work keeping His promises to them, nevertheless, setting good work down for His people to do and reminding them that He knows them and loves them right down to their very names. And just as this second book of Numbers proclaims God's faithfulness in the lives of those families and households and clans, I don't wonder if many of them had the words from the original book of Numbers, the first book of Numbers, on their mind. "But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Numbers 14:21. That's a strong hope for us too. Because if God takes the time to record His people's names, it means that the God of the universe knows you by name as well. Yes, you are part of a massive army and a massive horde. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is accomplishing a work that starts small, always starts small in many places, but it is always oriented toward a growing global crescendo. And in fact, there is what you might call a third book of Numbers, a third book of names that will be opened on the last day. And in fact, Jesus instructed his disciples, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The book is full of people who believe. Do you know how you get your name in the book? You believe. That doesn't make sense. Sure it does. Just not to you, but to God. The book of Revelation tells us this book will be opened on the last day. And it contains names all recorded from before the foundation of the world. So we begin to see that a long list of names might seem tedious to our eyes, but God keeps names because this is what he's always been about: redeeming, rescuing, saving men and women, boys and girls out of death, out of hell, and bringing them into a relationship with him by name. So I ask you this morning to consider, do you know the Lord Jesus? And maybe the better question is, are you known by him? Does he know you by name? The way to know him today is to come to him as a sinner, ready to be transformed into a worshiper of the Lord Jesus. Confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your name will be in God's book forever. In the name of Jesus, indeed, and amen.